We're going to be thinking today about our terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. It's always fun when you think about bad days because all you have to do is type it in on a computer and you get all kinds of comments about what makes a bad day. Here's just a couple of them that I found this week that in some ways have nothing to do with the sermon, but at least set us up to think about bad days. You know it's going to be a bad day when your twin sister forgets your birthday. You know it's going to be a bad day when you turn on the news and they're showing the emergency routes out of the city. You know it's going to be a bad day when the bird singing outside your window is a buzzard. You know it's going to be a bad day when you wake up and your braces are locked together. You know it's going to be a bad day when the pest exterminator crawls under your porch and never comes out. And you know it's going to be a bad day when it costs more to fill up your car than it did to buy it in the first place. We're not the only ones who know about bad days. One of the great things about the scripture is it is so steeped in reality. So today, two passages where there are people who are experiencing those bad days. We begin with Lamentations. Lamentations, the third chapter, starting verse 19, and I'll actually read down through verse 26. Lamentations 3, starting at verse 19. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And then from the Gospel of Mark, turn to the fifth chapter. And while I had originally planned to read just a portion of it, I want to read the whole scene because I think it's important to get a sense of the entire picture and situation. Mark, the fifth chapter, and I'll start at verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers, named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized the power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered. And yet you ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Here's where I want to read the rest of the story. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid. Just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished, and he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Lord God, we have read your word. Take now my feeble words, and through your Holy Spirit, help us find the deeper meanings that are meant for our hearts this day. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I admit I stole the title. Perhaps you too have known somewhere along the way that wonderful little children's book that later was made into a movie that I don't think was as good as the book. But anyways, Alexander and his terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Poor Alexander, everything he dreamed of, everything he thought, all the bad things he thought about, everything that could go wrong, does. And yet, instead of being sorry for him, we chuckle. We chuckle because we've all had bad days. The great thing about Scripture is it tells us that Israel had them too. They had a whole bunch of them. They had years of them. And in this third chapter in Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah describes a series of them. He first, in this chapter, points to affliction from which there has been no escape. And then he claims that there is no one to help. And then he goes on to say that even God has turned against him and hurt him. And then he laments that others mock and laugh at his situation. Now you talk about a horrible bad day. So bad, in fact, that in verses 15 to 18, he admits he's overwhelmed and he wonders if it can get any worse. By verses 19 and 20, he's simply ready to give up. But then, come verses 21 to 24. And Jeremiah boldly proclaims, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait for him. Why the sudden change? Because Jeremiah chose some different perspectives. I want to lift up two of those perspectives this morning. First of all, Jeremiah gives us a great perspective on God's faithful love. He begins in verse 22 by stating, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. He says there's a tremendous strength in God's love. Jeremiah understood that Israel did not deserve great love. If anything, they deserved heavy punishment because of their sin. In fact, he says, as he thinks about it, Israel is fortunate that God didn't just wipe them out and destroy her completely. Do you catch the message here? God keeps us from punishment. That's the very nature of God, in fact. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 103, beginning at verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Can you even imagine what your life would be like if God treated you according to your sins? What if God did not withhold punishment? But he did. And he does. And not only does he hold it, but he provided a solution for it. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God let go of his son so he could hang on to us. God let go of our punishment so he could hang on to us in love. There is strength in God's love. Another part of this faithful love of God is the security of God's love, says Jeremiah. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions occur pretty often. No. What he says is his compassions never, never fail. God is a God who is faithful. Everything he says, everything he does, everything he promises is guaranteed. He is 100% reliable 100% of the time, 24/7. He does not change his mind. He does not change his heart. He does not change his character. He does not change. Again, it's the very character of God. Exodus, the 34th chapter, verse 6. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Psalm 25, verse 10. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful. God is faithful. Everything he says and promises is certain. It's guaranteed. Let's see if we can put some arms around what that looks like with an earthly illustration. Many years ago, there was a man who lived north of England whose wife, soon after their marriage, began to drift in various ways. It soon became a pattern that she would disappear for 2 or 3 days at a time, only to come home inebriated and in disarray. One particular Sunday evening, he came home and found her in that condition once again. And he realized that he needed to make some decisions about his and her life. He needed to stare reality in the face and decide what to do. He knew that she was not going to change. And in that night, he made the choice that he would stand by her no matter what. That he would make a home for her who would not make a home for him. He decided to live out his vow for better or for worse. Sometime later, a friend was commiserating with and feeling sorry for him. The husband stopped him and said, "Not a word. She's my wife. I loved her when she was a girl in our village, and I shall love her as long as there is breath in my body." Some years later, still in a shameful condition, his wife died. But she died with his hands spread over her in prayer to the last. That, I believe, is an illustration on the human side of a Jeremiah saying of God. God's compassions never fail. They never quit. That's why the Apostle Paul, who went through so much hardship, physical and spiritual and emotional, could still write to the church at Rome in Romans 8:38, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God lets go of our rejections of Him, and He hangs onto us in love. There's strength and security in God's love. Jeremiah says that that's all cemented by the scope of God's love. "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning." What's interesting in these words is that in the Hebrew, the word used for love is plural. Jeremiah says God's loves and compassions are new every morning. Jeremiah says God has more than one way of loving, more than one form of mercy. Again, we go back to Psalm 3, and the psalmist says the same thing. The opening verses of Psalm 103. "The Lord forgives our sins, heals us when we are sick, protects us from death. His kindness and love are a crown on our heads. Each day that we live, He provides for our needs and gives us the strength of a young eagle." Do you see the picture? Each morning, God dispenses new loves and new mercies are available throughout the day. God doesn't just say, "I know who you are, and I have one bundle of mercies here just for you." But instead, he adapts his love to the need and circumstance of the moment. Yesterday's mercies, they're gone. Tomorrow's mercies aren't in play yet. But today, when we wake up in the morning, we can look and say, God, I know you have your mercies, and I relish them, and I treasure them for this day. And what Jeremiah wants us to realize is God's loves are not particular. They are beyond measure. No limits. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great loves, we are not consumed. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And that's why Jesus' love knows no boundaries. That's what we see in this account in Mark's Gospel. It's really two accounts, and yet it's one scene, and the lives are interwoven together. We have Jairus and a nameless woman. And they are polar opposites, on opposite ends of society's scale, economically, socially, and religiously. Jairus is a man of distinction. He's held in great respect. By contrast, this woman, she's so insignificant, she's nameless. She's polluted. Her malady separates her from the entire community, makes her unfit to enter the synagogue and the temple. She has no honor. Jairus has a large household. He's a man of means. But this forlorn woman is destitute. Her medical bills have made her broke. And yet, as opposite as they are, they have some things in common as they come before Jesus. They have both heard about Jesus. They both desire healing. And they both have run out of options. And so in the midst of their need, they come to Jesus. And as they come to Jesus, suddenly they are equal. And the good news is, Jesus responds to them equally. Both receive the healing they seek. You see, Jesus is not concerned with what's in your wallet. Jesus is not concerned with what's in your resume. Jesus is not concerned with what's in your history. Jesus is concerned with what's in your heart. I love the great German preacher Helmut Thielicke, who preached so effectively and powerfully in Germany during the years of World War II. He writes about this love poignantly. He says, "Perhaps we have squandered and mismanaged our marriage. We may have squandered away our good reputation. We may have ruined our bodies or our imaginations. Perhaps our thinking has been corroded by envy and the heat of harmful passions. Perhaps we have dragged the faith of our childhood in the gutter and become cynics. All this may be true, but right here comes the great surprise. God has not given me up. He still counts me His child. He tells me He cannot forget me. When anybody has done as much for me as my Father in heaven has done, when He sacrifices His best beloved for me, He simply cannot forget me. And therefore I can come to Him. God pays no regard to what I have lost. He thinks only of what I am, His unhappy child standing there at His door once again." There's a hymn entitled, "The Love of God," which says it so very beautifully and eloquently. "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Today, and every day, we can celebrate God's faithful love. That's the perspective Jeremiah chose. And once he chose that, he was also able to choose the perspective of faith. Verse 24, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Notice the proper mindset. He makes a choice of how he will think. Some years ago, I read a wonderful book called Mind Change, written by Thomas Jones. Thomas had suffered many years from gradually worsening multiple sclerosis. By the time he wrote the book, it was very severe. He talks about how difficult it is each day just to get out of bed and to function. But in the midst of that, he also shared how he fights to maintain a proper mindset. And here's what he proposes. He says we must place God second in our thoughts. That's interesting, isn't it? Place God second in our thoughts. What does he mean? He says we either think God but, or we think but God. Here's how he puts it. Whenever we use the word but in a sentence or in our thoughts, we go away emphasizing and focusing on whatever comes after the word but, not what comes before it. So what he's saying is that when we're in the middle of a difficult circumstance, in the middle of a bad day, we can say, I know God is loving and kind, but look at what's happening to me. And we go away and we ponder all the bad things that are happening. Or we say, oh, this is a terrible bad day, but I know God is loving and kind, and we spend our time thinking about the richness of God. We either say, my life, this problem, or we say, God is loving and kind. It's either God's promises, but the problem, or the problem, but God's promises. We choose which to focus on. I think that's what Jeremiah is doing. He's putting God second after the but. For 2.5 chapters, he laments the situation of Israel, as I mentioned earlier. Verses 19 and 20 in that third chapter are his summary. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet, there's the but. Yet this I call to mind. Literally, it means this I make return to my heart. I work at bringing into my heart this thought, and therefore I have hope. It's, I have a problem, but God has promises. And the reality is the Bible is filled with but God equations. Time certainly doesn't permit going through all of them, but here are a few examples. Psalm 6. Here's the problem. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? I'm worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. The Lord, there's the but God. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. Psalm 13. The problem. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? But, there's the but God, I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Or again, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 1 chapter. Here's the problem. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But, there's the but God, but this happened that we might not only rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We need to place God second in our thoughts. Jesus states the same principle, going back again to the passage in Mark. He says, don't be afraid. Don't think about the problem. Just believe. Take me into your heart. How often we choose to fear, to worry, to be anxious concerning the circumstances, about what is happening, about what has happened, about what might happen, when instead we can choose faith and refuse to dwell on the circumstances and uncertainties and focus instead on Jesus. Jesus who said, "Put your hands on her so that you will be healed and live." Or like the woman who said, if I just touch his clothes, literally it says, if I just touch the very hem of his garment, I will be healed. So what is it Jeremiah pulled into his heart? The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Sometimes we just need to get back into the presence of our Father and be quiet and focus on and reach out to him. Over and over again, Jesus stopped his teaching and his preaching to tend to someone who was reaching out to him. But the truth is, so many people throng around and press around him but never touch him. So many people come close to Jesus, even look at Jesus, but never touch him. Thronging will not heal us or save us. Pressing around him will not save us or heal us. Coming near and looking at Jesus will not save us or heal us. We need to stop mingling and touch Jesus, to let go of everything else and hold his hand. Admit that we cannot handle it by ourselves. There's a reason that first step programs like Celebrate Recovery say the first step is to admit you can no longer control it on your own. Some things take more than determination and willpower. They take a miracle of God. Many of you know what I mean. You've struggled with some sort of addiction, or you've struggled with your anger. You've struggled with an illness. You've struggled with your attitude. You've struggled with some habitual sin. And you've said over and over again, "I can beat this." And then, "No, I can't." And then, "No, but I can." No, certain changes can only be made from within. And that's something only Jesus can do. We must come out of ourselves and come to Jesus and ask for help. So the question I ask of you today is, to what have you said? What else can I do? And I challenge you to give it up, to let it go, because Jesus wants to hold your hand. So reach up and take his hand. And when you do, there will be a transfer of power, the likes of which you cannot explain or imagine. And that's not really my challenge. It's Jesus. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Go ahead and take his hand. Let's pray. Lord God, there's not one of us here this morning who's not had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. In fact, most of us probably have had those kind of days one on top of another. And even today, there may be those here or those who listen to this message later who in the midst of the bad day simply need the assurance that you are waiting for them to let go and reach up and hold your hand. Because, Lord, we can't grab your hand when our hands are full. We can't put faith in our hearts when our heart is full of worry and concern. So, Lord, I just pray that anyone who needs to reach out will do that. Stop mingling with the crowd. Stop pressing around you and simply call out. Drop the need. Drop the worry. For we know you want to hold our hand. How we thank you for your faithfulness. And that's why we put our lives in your hands. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Indeed, our God is great, and our God is